Second World War. You can go online and see the photos of celebrative people around the world. New York City, there's some famous photos of the end of the war. Paris, London, just the capitals around the world, just marking the end of this tragic six-year event. V-Day, you can find that term actually in the dictionary. VE Day was the end of the Second World War, Victory in Europe Day. But V-Day is a term simply used to denote a day of any kind of military victory. So that has that term actually associated with it. And it is to this point in 1 Samuel that we have witnessed two losing battles earlier in 1 Samuel, where the Israelites faced the Philistines. They are routed the second time around. They build it, bring the ark along. They are routed again in even more tragic terms. But now, in this morning's text, we actually, the tables turn, where Israel now experiences victory over the Philistines. In a message now again that I'm entitling V-Day, a day of victory. We left off last time with the return of the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistine captivity, and we saw how life became very difficult for the Philistines because they had the Ark, and ultimately they returned the Ark, and it returned to the people of Israel in a miraculous fashion. And so now the Ark of the Covenant has been returned, and that is where we left off at the beginning of chapter 7, and in verse 2, we read, "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." And that's where we left it. With the ark back, things seem to have now gone into a more peaceful state, but the people are now in their hearts returning to the Lord after some tragic events of having lost the ark for some 7 months. And that's where the story now continues. The story continues on a much more optimistic note, where events completely turn around. And we want to talk about the turn of those events and why they occurred. What happened that caused Israel to move from defeat, from embarrassment, from the loss of their most prized possession, the Ark of the Covenant? What happened that caused them or allowed them now to experience victory? It's a lesson not only for the people of Israel, but I think ultimately also a lesson for us. And so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 7, reading from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart," and I remind you of the last phrase of verse 2, that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. How does Israel pivot from defeat to victory? How is it in our lives that we might pivot from defeat to victory? Are there lessons to be learned with respect to that theme this morning? We would like, and yearn ourselves for V-Days in our own lives, don't we? Victory. What is the secret to victorious living, we might ask? Well, I would have you note 7 key elements here in Israel's road to victory. And I hope we can personalize them to help us understand that maybe these also are elements that we might apply to our own lives in the journey and the battles that we fight. So 7 elements. Number 1, verses 3 and 4, exclusive devotion to the Lord. Exclusive devotion to the Lord. And every word here is important. Again, a reminder that in verse 2, the ark had settled in a place called Kiriath Jearim. And here at this place, over these years now, Israel, rather than despising the Lord, and there were stories of that kind of negative response to the things of God under Eli's sons and how God had defeated them as a result of this, the heart of the people had now turned. And I think the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, it might be, when these kinds of things happen in our lives and the Lord does discipline his people, do we learn? Do we learn? I think behind many things in life, there may ultimately be things that God is wanting to teach us. Now, I know God is ultimately behind everything. He is sovereign. But there may be very specific lessons that he wants us to learn. And sometimes we hit difficult circumstances. And the question is, as we come through them, are we learning? Do we pay attention to the things that the Lord brings our way in our lives? It says here, as we concluded last time, that Israel now laments after the Lord. There's a sorrow here for how they had been acting. Verse 3 continues along that theme where Samuel now says to the people of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, if that's really what you want to do, then put away the foreign gods, the Asheroth, we'll just discuss those in just a moment, from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And then he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Samuel reappears on the scene. He's been off the pages of Samuel through this whole episode surrounding the ark, but now he shows up. He has undoubtedly matured since being the boy in the tabernacle at Shiloh. It's now some years later. And he leads his people in the return to the Lord. And I would also have you understand here that it is never too late to return to the Lord. As long as we have breath, there's always an opportunity. Some people say, well, you don't know what I've done. No, it's never too late to return. And if you understand what they have actually been doing, There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing so bad that you can't come back. And so he reappears here and he leads this people in the return and is marked by the instructions in the second half of verse 3. He says, I want you to put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth that are among you. You want victory, he says? It requires first and foremost a wholehearted return to God. You need to return to God with all of your heart, with all that you have, not just a piece of you. Now, how is it that you can worship God with just a piece of you? Well, this is what the people of Israel were doing. They were worshiping God, they had the ark back, but they were also worshiping other gods. It wasn't that they had completely rejected God. They're coming back to God. They want the ark. They want that God. But they've got these other gods that they are serving as well. And Samuel says, you want victory. You have to serve God and God alone. It requires exclusive devotion to him. And you have to leave those foreign gods. You have to crush those other gods. There is no such thing as divided allegiance for the people of God. What the Israelites were engaging in is something that we call syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. It is including the worship of a multiplicity of gods in addition to your own. Now, why would they do that? What's behind this? Well, a little background before we answer that question. Yes, the Israelites were serving Yahweh. They had the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and so they've got him. But here, we're also told in these verses that they're also serving Baal, or Baal. Baal's the god of fertility. And it says Ashtaroth, which is the female form of the Ashtaroth. This is Baal's female consort. If Baal is the male god of fertility, she is the female goddess of fertility. And it is through their sexual relationships that the ground yields its fruit and the people have children. They believe that this is the result of the gods, that God blesses them. In fact, the images of Ashtaroth that is referred to here are multi-breasted images in their temples. And so we read here that the Israelites not only had the Ark of the Covenant, they had their God, but they also had these idols of Baals and Ashtaroth that they were also worshiping. Just to give you a little in, not to get too explicit, the people of the area, especially the Canaanites, the Philistines, in their worship of the Baals and the Asheroths, they would engage in something called imitative magic. This was their religious perspective, their religious worldview. And so if they weren't having children or the crops were not being produced in the ground and the rain was not falling, they would come together at their temples and they would remind the gods that they needed to be sexually active so that they could have the fruits that they needed to live. And in order to remind the gods to be sexually active, they themselves would engage in gross sexual practices. There would be temple prostitution, and they would engage in what they would consider to be religious services to remind the gods. And this is what the people of Israel were doing, in complete contradiction to what they were told in their own law, that they should not do this. This is the background to what they were doing. Gross immorality. Common problem. As they adapt the culture around them into their own religious practices, into their own worldview. And I ask you, as asked myself, and we'll talk more about this next week, are we guilty sometimes of the same things? The ways of the world, the philosophy of the world, the practices of the world, and we adapt them. We make them a part of our own practices. Why? Well, for the Israelites to be safe. Maybe we're missing something by just worshiping the Lord. Maybe there's something else that we could use just as an extra safety measure here. Maybe there is something in those gods. But I think beyond that, simply to fit in. They want to belong. And well, again, we'll talk more about this next week as they look for a king. We want to be like everybody else. Which is a constant lure of the world, isn't it? That's why we need to be so in this book on a daily basis to remind ourselves of how God wants us to live. That we need to be exclusively devoted to God and His ways and to be very careful in terms of the lure of the world around us. That was a problem of Israel. It's been a problem for the people of God throughout history. And so Samuel said, that needs to go. God wants no rivals in your heart. Wholehearted devotion is required if you want to experience His victory in your life, he says. And in fact, is this not simply a reiteration of the very first commandment? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And this is exactly what they experienced. Wholehearted devotion. Apply today? You bet. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and stuff, God and money, however you want to interpret that. To this day, the people of God are exhorted to serve God and Him alone. We cannot serve Him with a divided heart. He demands our exclusive devotion. Do we have our own idols? Yes. It might not be stones, and we don't have that philosophical worldview, that religious worldview, but we have, as I referred to last week, a secular humanistic worldview, and our world has its own idols. Money, status, stuff, pleasure, family, political correctness, and on we go. Anything that rivals God is an idol we need to put away. 1 John 2:15 and 16 actually defines, for us, you can look at that at home, defines the world and how we need to set that aside. And it's set aside in our hearts. This is an attitude. Christ can have no rivals in our hearts if we want spiritual victory. Verse 4, it says, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is there anything that in our lives that perhaps we need to put away? I can't apply that for each one of us individually. I know in my own heart the things that trip me up, the allegiances that I have that are not always what God wants for me. Are there any rivals in your heart that need to be dealt with? And so first of all, we have exclusive devotion to the Lord. Secondly, I would have you notice their heartfelt confession of sin. their heartfelt confession of sin, verses 5 and 6. Then Samuel said, gather all the people at Mizpah, which means gathering place, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. You see, a commitment to do the right thing isn't enough. You actually have to do something. You have to do something more than just commit yourself, to dedicate yourself, to go forward and say, yes, I need to give this all up. I'm going to give this all up. But there's another step here that I see that the people of Israel practiced. How can we tell if the dedication is genuine? And I think the first test of a genuine commitment to the Lord is a repentant heart. A repentant heart. Sorrow over sin. This is a fundamental problem for so many in terms of moving forward. To actually acknowledge that we have done wrong. It talks here about a ceremony of pouring out of the water, which it appears to be a symbolic practice of pouring out their souls in repentance before the Lord, a symbol of washing and of cleansing. Perhaps a bit of a forerunner of baptism in a loose sense of the rite. It says they fasted, which was often associated with confession. In other words, they took their sin seriously. The first step of turning toward the Lord is dealing with the sin that has been practiced. And then they say, and it explicitly says here, and I quote, we have sinned. We have sinned. I ask you as I ask myself, when was the last time you uttered those words? I have sinned. I did this and that's wrong. Our world has, I don't even know the last time I heard in the secular media that term. We make all kinds of excuses and reasons for why we do what we do. But Israel simply says here, we have sinned. Sin is the breaking, falling short of the standards of God. Again, a word that has largely been lost in our culture. I have sinned. We have sinned against the Lord. Remember David in terms of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. In the psalm surrounding that event says, against you and you only have I sinned. That ultimately all sin is a sin against God. And he's the one who watches. And it is before him that we confess. But confession needs to happen. If we're to have victory, sin needs to be admitted. The somewhat humorous thing, tongue-in-cheek, is that he knows already anyway, doesn't he? Well, Lord, I have sinned. He goes, really? What? I didn't know. He knows. We're simply telling him what he knows already anyway. He just wants to admit it. Freedom only comes when we say it. The good news is that he's ready and willing and able to forgive us our sin. If we confess our sins, he is just and able to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pride and stubbornness sometimes just is a thing that keeps people from having victory in their lives. They just won't admit that they sinned. But it was a mark here for Israel on the road to victory. Exclusive devotion to the Lord, heartfelt confession of sin, third, fervent intercession for help. Fervent intercession for help. Verse 7, The third battle with the Philistines in Samuel now occurs. It said, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So they see this gathering on this hill. They said, oh, they're gonna attack. Let's beat them to the punch. So they initiate the battle. Probably getting a little bit ahead of the game when they see Israel assembled. And what's Israel's response? Well, probably what you or my response would be as well. The last time, two times this happened, it was not good. So when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. What's the antidote to fear? Run, right? And they took off and ran. No. Now they're learning. Put the gods behind them, admitted their sin. Verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, for that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Samuel, please pray. Notice that they didn't grab the ark and start going back into the war with the ark this time. No mention of the ark. They're simply mentioned now of offering a prayer to God. There's intercession that's taking place now. A very different approach. Because they realized it wasn't them that was going to get themselves the victory. It was the Lord who was behind their victory. They're finally getting it. Verse 9, Samuel offers a sacrifice and it says, and he cried out. This is not some simple, you know, oh Lord, please help. His prayer is fervent. Lord, help us. Only you can help. But at least he knew where to go. Do we know where to go when the battle rages? Serve the Lord with all our hearts. Put away the idols. Confess our sins. Third mark of victory now is prayer. Lord, help. And sometimes that's all that we can muster, right? Help! Where we go when the battles rage. Difficulties, opposition, temptations, decisions that we need to make. So often we have another motto. I have one. Why pray when you can, and fill in the blank? Why pray when you can worry? Why pray when you can run? Why pray when you can read lots of literature? Why pray when you can Google? Why pray when you can sin? Why pray when you can do nothing and sit in your bed? Right? There's all kinds of alternatives to prayer, but here the people of Israel knew what to do. They prayed. Victory is often on the other side of our prayers. Doesn't say how long, but they knew what to do. They recognized who really can help in the midst of the struggle. Fervent intercession for help. Fourthly, we have divine intervention from above. Divine intervention from above, verses 10 and 11. Well, this time, we have a very different outcome. As Samuel is offering the sacrifice, it's happening at exactly the same time, the Philistines attack. Only this time, they lose the battle. What's the difference? Why did they win the first two times and now they lose? One key difference. The hand of God. When the hand of God was against Israel, they lost. When the hand of God was against the Philistines, they won. It's the same military, same group. The difference is the divine intercessor in the whole battle. I find it interesting in verse 10, middle of the verse, it says, "But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines." That's a bit of a word play here, that the Lord thundered because Baal's domain was the sky, and the people of the Philistines believed that thunder was the voice of Baal. Well, who thundered? God. What changed? Not the armies, but Israel changed. It wasn't about their prowess, about their military strategies, or about their rabbit's foot in this ark. Their hearts changed, their attitudes changed, their worship changed, their prayer changed. Then everything changed. Rather than being disobedient, they were now obedient. Rather than being unrepentant, they were repentant. Rather than marching with this icon, they were now praying. Their military strategy didn't change. That wasn't the issue, but their spiritual condition was the issue. Victory came when they honored the Lord. What we see here is exactly what we read about in the book of Deuteronomy. If you obey me and you honor me, I will bless you. I will bring victory. You disobey me, you dishonor me, and I will punish you, and you will be cursed. This is the story of the judges, and it continues now in Samuel. But it is a spiritual principle that is just as true today. We honor the Lord, and there is a blessing that comes. That doesn't mean all things are always easy, but there's victory in Him. We disobey, and things go sideways. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, why is it always going sideways? And I think one of the things that we need to look at is what's happening in our spiritual lives. Are we fully committed? As with Israel, spiritual victory is related to our relationship with God. And I couldn't help but think of the first psalm, Psalm 1, which sets the stage for the whole book. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." That's the what we might call the meta-narrative of the whole Bible. Honor the Lord and you receive blessing. Dishonor the Lord and ultimately there comes judgment. But what a good lesson from Israel. They decided to do the right thing. And it's not that we always got to keep wagging our fingers at people. Be better, be better, be better, be better. Look at what happens when you do the right thing. You win. The Lord is for you. Walk in obedience with Him and our steps are guided. Fifthly, in verse 12, I would have you notice the permanent commemoration of triumph. The permanent commemoration of triumph. As a reminder of this victory, Samuel sets up a stone, and he calls that stone Ebenezer, which is the name of some churches. You wonder what that word means? It means, thus far the Lord has helped us. The Lord has helped, and He's helped us to this point. We will continue to need His help, but to this point, He has helped us. And there's a commemoration of this victory, the stone of help. It's important that believers have signposts to look back on. Reminders of what God has done. Do you have those signposts? And sometimes when life gets hard, it's important to look back at those signposts. They're signposts also to teach our children and our grandchildren, and we tell the stories of what God has done to help people understand that He is faithful when we obey Him. We need those markers in our lives. I think it was 6 to 8 years ago when I just began here, I read the story of our adoptions. I'll bring them out again and read them sometime. But sometimes I go back to those stories. They are miraculous interventions of the Lord in terms of His timing. And sometimes when I get all bent out of shape and I just don't know what's going to happen next and now what's going on here. I thought of that again. Daria, I got a broken ankle. Oh. But I go back to the story where God was extremely faithful. This is nothing but the divine hand of God. Now I go, okay, I trust you. And we tell our kids about those things and our grandkids about those things, that God is faithful. My grandmother told me the story one time. They were living in southern Manitoba and they had no bread, and it was a cold winter's day and she had 11 mouths to feed. And she said, one morning I got up and I opened the door and there was a sack of flour there. That wasn't just for my grandma. That was for this guy preaching this morning to remind him that God is faithful. We need our Ebenezers. Sixthly, we have the territorial restoration to the nation. The territorial restoration to the nation in verses 13 and 14. You see, not only do they win the battle, they get their land back. It's above what they had even asked. And isn't that what we're promised? That He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. For it tells us not only did they defeat the Philistines, but this other group of people now were at peace with them. There's a harmony that's taking place beyond what they would even have asked for, or even that which they had imagined. And again, the bottom line is that being faithful brings reward, which was opposite to the previous chapters. Somehow Israel never seemed to learn this lesson. And we'll talk about that next week. But do I? You see, God wants to bless you more than you want to be blessed. Do you understand that? He wants to bless you more than you want to be blessed. He's not a stingy God who just likes to zap you when you get out of line. He wants to make you and make your life blessed. He likes to provide for His children. And sometimes He brings us right to the edge to show us that He is faithful and that we need to rely on Him, but He wants to bless you. He doesn't delight in punishing us. He delights in rewarding us and to making us like His Son. Heaven's coming. And seventh and finally, in verses 15 to 17, is a spiritual direction for the future. Spiritual direction for the future. See, this isn't a one-time battle. We got it done now. Good, all good. Let's move on. No, Samuel is now recognized as a leader in Israel. And for his entire life now, he provides them the leadership they need. And as a result of that godly, faithful leadership, the Philistines now no longer were a major problem for the people. Oh, they would pop up every now and then. But with godly leadership comes long-lasting reward as they followed him. He now provides the leadership that Eli and his sons failed to provide. With Eli's son in charge, we got catastrophe. But with Samuel now in charge and judging the nation, we've got peace and tranquility. For this time, at least, things go better. And there is peace in the land. So all's good, right? Battle won. Next week comes chapter 8. We'll get there. Any matters as we conclude that you need to address today that God might smile on you rather than frown? Anything we may need to clean up that would keep us from experiencing his blessing. For he loves his kids. And he wants to encourage our hearts. He wants to bless us. And if there is that, and the Lord is bringing something to your attention, I would remind you that it says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story that reminds us that if we turn to you with all of our hearts, put aside the things that distract us, deceive us, trip us up, other gods, other allegiances, that if we do that and pray to you, you provide the victory. We thank you that the ultimate victory was in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross that we could have eternal life. But until that time, you desire to walk with us and bless us in our endeavors. We thank you for the many times in life that has been proven true. And as we leave this place today, would you remind us again of the delight in following you? But also the reminder that our hearts can very easily be turned aside. The temptations and the opposition is real. Lord, grab our hearts that we might be fully devoted followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.